Why don't you grab your copy of the Bible and open it to the book of Matthew, the first chapter. We continue this morning to study our series entitled The Cradle, the Cross, and the Crown. We'll be in Matthew chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. And it's a familiar text to many of us, one particularly that we read or recite this time of year. And Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. When I think of songs that express a longing, a yearning, one of the places my mind goes is to a movie from my teenage years. If I'm not mistaken, the title of the movie was Say Anything, and I don't remember a whole lot about the movie or the plot, but the part that I remember, and probably the part that you have seen, is sort of an iconic image anymore. It's a picture of a character by the name, I believe his name was Lloyd. He was played by John Cusack, and he is standing in the pouring rain holding a boombox over his head. As Peter Gabriel's song, In Your Eyes, plays from the boombox, he is trying to reconnect with the love of his life that for some reason they had drifted apart or had separated or had broken up or something. And when I think of songs that express a longing, my mind goes to that image and to that song. But for nearly 900 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has expressed a longing through the words of another song. It's a song that's found in your hymnal. It's a song that we sing this time of year. It's a song whose words begin with a cry for God to come and to be with us. The hymn first put together in the 12th century and translated and rearranged through the years begins with the cry, O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. There is this yearning, this longing in the words and the tone of that song that says we want something different. We want something more. We want something bigger. We want something better than this life. We need to experience connection and communion with God. And to do that, we need God to come to us. I think events like those which happened this past week remind us of that longing. Remind us of the brokenness of this place. Remind us of the brokenness that characterizes all of us in some form or another. And how we yearn, and how we long, and how we desire for something better, something more. In Matthew's Gospel, in the closing paragraph of this first chapter, we read where God makes that happen. It says there, beginning in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Pray with me briefly, will you? Father, again, we come to you this morning. We ask you to move in this time through these words. Come near. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a couple of truths that I want us to grab a hold of this morning as we look at this Christmas paragraph. The first of those is simply that God comes to us in the midst of our greatest struggles. God comes to us in the midst of our greatest struggles. You don't have to be alive very long to realize that life is full of dilemmas. Joseph had a dilemma. Matthew introduces us to the dilemma with a simple introductory phrase. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. We read in the text that Joseph was betrothed to Mary. We don't talk a lot about betrothal anymore, but basically in our terminology, Joseph was engaged to Mary. And in this day and time, there were two basic parts of a marriage ceremony. The first was known as the betrothal. It was the Hebrew kedushin. And the way the betrothal worked was something like this. Typically, they were arranged by the families. The families would get together and agree upon the wedding or the coming together of their children. It was not uncommon for children to be betrothed somewhere between the ages of 12 and 13 years old. Although we find that typically the males tended to be a little bit older. And so what this suggests to us is that in all likelihood, at this point in time, Mary was a very young teenager. Joseph, probably a few years older, but still probably in his teens. And as part of this betrothal ceremony, or part of this betrothal event, there would have been an exchanging of gifts between a number of different parties. The family of the bridegroom would have given a gift to the family of the bride as compensation for that family losing their daughter. The father of the bride would have given a gift to the bride and her husband-to-be as a means of providing for them a way to set up shop, so to speak, a way for them to begin their own family and their own household. The groom, the husband-to-be, would have exchanged or given to his bride-to-be a gift symbolizing his commitment to her. So all of this would have been done as part of this betrothal event. And legally then, at this point in time, the young man and the young lady, although not formally married, would have been considered husband and wife. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, the terms husband and wife are frequently used to describe couples in that relationship, as it is in extra-biblical writings from this era. If an individual were to lose their fiancé, so to speak, in this time frame, after being betrothed but not yet married, they would have been considered a widow or a widower. So you can see that the betrothal was treated seriously. It was treated as a covenant-type relationship. It was treated with every bit as seriousness is not more seriousness the way that we treat a marriage today. And such, to end a betrothal, to terminate a betrothal, to break up, would have been considered a divorce. Yet that's exactly what Joseph is wrestling with. About a year after the betrothal, the couple would be married. They would participate in what was known as the huppah. And that would be the marriage event. So what we read in the text is that somewhere between the betrothal and the marriage, Joseph discovers that Mary, his fiancée, his betrothed, is pregnant. By this point in time, Mary is probably about 4 or 5 months along. And Joseph has a dilemma. He knows that he has not been physically intimate with marriage, for although they were considered husband and wife, the couple did not consummate their marriage and their relationship to after the marriage ceremony. So they had not been alone together. They had not been physical with one another, but yet here is Mary pregnant. And Joseph knew that he had no options. Or I should say that he had really only a couple of options. Because in this situation, he was bound to divorce Mary. The way the law was interpreted in this day and age, it was considered mandatory to divorce one who had committed adultery during this betrothal period. And here is Mary, who is pregnant. Here is Mary, who in the mind of Joseph had no other option or alternative other than to have committed adultery. And Joseph, the text says, is a just man. That is, he is a righteous man. That is, he wants to do the right thing. He knows the law mandates him to divorce Mary, because if he did not divorce her, he would be seen publicly in the eyes of the community and in the eyes of the law as condoning her behavior. So Joseph really only has two choices. He has to divorce Mary. And so the question is, does he do it publicly or does he do it privately? If he does it publicly, he makes a big spectacle of her. And the law prescribed in such cases the stoning of the adulteress. Although, by this point in time, that was incredibly uncommon. Stonings did not happen like they might have in previous generations. But Joseph did not want to put Mary through the publicity and the shame of a public proceeding. As a matter of fact, the text speaks of him wanting to minimize her shame. That word shame literally means basically to make an example of, to display something publicly. And that's not what Joseph wants. He doesn't want to humiliate her. He doesn't want to shame her. He doesn't want her to bear the scars of this for the rest of her life in the eyes and the minds of the entire community. So rather he opts to divorce her privately, where only a couple of witnesses would be there as prescribed by the law. They would lend legality to the hearing. The case could be stated. The betrothal would be severed. Joseph would be free. Mary would no longer be his fiancée, so to speak. And he would have upheld the letter of the law while at the same time minimizing the public scorn and shame that would have come upon Mary. But you can sense in the text this struggle that he has. It's clear that he cares for her. It's clear that he loves her. And while he is bewildered and perhaps hurt and overwhelmed, we don't see a desire to really be vindictive towards Mary. We see the exact opposite. So he's torn. He's not sure what to do. And as he wrestles back and forth, knowing what he has to do, but knowing what he wants to do and trying to sort out the best way to do it, you can see the inner conflict that he has as he faces this dilemma. And we too know what it is to face dilemmas. Oh, they may not be dilemmas along this line, but sometimes the dilemmas we face in life are similar in that they're we struggle between what we want and what we know is right. Sometimes we have a dilemma of direction. What should I do? Where should I go? How should I proceed? How should I handle this? How should I work through this? What should I do? So we all know what it is to have options in front of us and to wrestle with them and to struggle with them and to sort of face that inner turmoil and conflict that comes from those kinds of choices in front of us. And it's often in those times, in those dilemmas, whether big or small, that God comes to us. And here we find that's exactly what happens with Joseph. Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, as he is still trying to formulate exactly how to move forward, behold, look, pay attention. Here's something special. That's what that word behold means. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. God comes to Joseph. And we find that it is God who gives us guidance as we make our decisions in the dilemmas of our lives. Joseph isn't sure what to do. He's wrestling with what to do. He's kind of formulating a plan. He's sort of postulating the direction. And as he continues to wrestle, God comes to him in a dream. And the angel of the Lord appears to him with a message. And while you and I may not have an angel of the Lord appear to us in a dream, giving us the direction that we seek, although sometimes I think if we're honest, that would be kind of nice, God does communicate to us. God does give us direction and guidance in life. If nothing else, we know that into our lives as believers, He has given us His Word and He has given us His Spirit. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 34, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with all my heart, or with my whole heart. You read the 119th Psalm, you find the psalmist pouring out a love song, if you will, for the Word of God, for the revealed will of God. And as he does so, he says, God, help me understand it so I live rightly. Help me understand it so I make the right decisions in life. Help me understand it so I know the directions to go. And many times in our lives, the struggles that we face, the dilemmas that we have, we can find answers and guidance to in the Scripture. So often the struggle between what we want and what we know is right is clearly articulated to us in the Scripture. I work with this person and they are obnoxious and I would really like just to pop them in the mouth. Can I do that? No, probably not. Why not? Because the Scripture would give us guidance in another direction. God, this person has really hurt me and I don't want to forgive them and I don't want to be gracious to them. As a matter of fact, I want to hurt them back even more. Can I be vindictive towards them? No. The Scripture gives us guidance. God, I want to walk out of a marriage relationship and have an affair with somebody with whom I work. Can I do that? That's where my heart seems to be wanting to go. No, because the Scripture says no. So some of the dilemmas we face are very clearly defined and handled by the Scripture. Others of them, the Scripture gives us general guidelines and directions for that we should do. Everything that we do should be done in a way that brings God glory and honor. And when we run that as a filter through which we run every decision, all of a sudden some of the dilemmas in life begin to really clear up, don't they? So God gives us His Word. Man, we know what it's like to be guilty of wanting to ignore that, don't we? We know what it's like saying to ourselves, well, yes, I know the Bible says that, but... Well, folks, listen to me. That's not really an option for us if we claim Christ. We don't have the right to treat God's Word like an all-you-can-eat buffet in the sense of we'll pick from it the parts that we want and we'll ignore the parts that we don't like. It doesn't work that way. So God's Word gives us direction, but also we understand that the Spirit gives us direction. Jesus says in John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. What is it that Jesus tells us about the work of the Spirit in our lives? The work of the Spirit in our lives is part of the ministry the Spirit has as He dwells within us, is to give us direction and guidance, to help us to understand the things we read in the Word, to help us to discern the will and the direction of God. Now, does the Spirit ever speak in a way that's contradictory to the way God reveals Himself in the Word? No. And that's the problem sometimes, and we as believers want to hide behind this phrase, well, I feel led. Well, if you feel led in a direction contrary to the revealed will of God through Scripture, your feelings are wrong. Well, that's not very open-minded. Well, I've been called worse. That's why we have to be very careful sometimes in conversations that we have with others or with ourselves, where we say, well, this is what I think. This is how I feel. This is the direction I feel led to go. And does God lead us? And does God speak to us and move us and prompt us? Yes. But God never does that in a way that contradicts what is revealed in His Word. So be very careful how you use those phrases and how we need to be very careful how we process our decision making. Because God has given to us His Word, He's given to us His Spirit. He's also brought people into our lives to encourage us and to help us. And if they are Christian individuals, then you know we need to seek their counsel. And I would say that, again, as a word of caution, be very careful taking the advice of an unbeliever in regard to some of the decisions that you make. They have a different worldview. Now, that's not to say that every unbeliever is whacked out. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just simply saying that a person who is outside of Christ is going to have a very different worldview than you and I are to have if we are in Christ. So God gives us guidance as we make our decisions. God gives us tools to use, to process, and to work through as we try to decide and overcome and deal with the dilemmas of our lives. And the angel comes, and the angel speaks to Joseph, and the angel assures Joseph that what is happening with Mary is something incredible. It's something well beyond anything Joseph could imagine in his wildest dreams. Because he tells her Joseph, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, you know what's amazing? Is when we read the opening of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew spends 17 verses giving us a lineage and a genealogy of Jesus. He spends 17 verses, 17 verses establishing Jesus' legal claim to the throne. And he spends about half of one verse saying how Jesus was born. He says, Joseph, the child within Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Next. And if you're like me, you're sort of in the back of the class going, wait. You know, this is one of those Horshack moments, you know. Wait. I got a question. How does that work? Well, guys, one of the things we need to continue to come to grips with is this, and we've talked about this repeatedly. If you were part of any of our doctrinal studies where we talked about God, one of the things you and I have to do is quit thinking that God is just a bigger, better one of us. God is outside and beyond anything that you and I can imagine or think of. And what really sets this narrative apart from all of the pagan myths of virgin births is the simplicity of it. There's not some long, drawn-out story. There's not some, crazy confluence of events that would bring something like this about. Matthew, in his simplicity, simply says that which was in her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. You ever notice that when your child lies to you, they take paragraphs to do so? And sometimes the truth is startlingly simple in its brevity. Boom. Joseph, I'm sure, in his mind is going, but dude, she's pregnant. And the angel says, dude's Greek for angel. You look it up. It'll be there. And the angel says, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, this isn't like any other birth you've ever been around. And that leads us to our second truth. And simply that it is God who provides a solution to our greatest need. Because what do we see that He does here? Not only does He come to us in the midst of our dilemmas and offers us guidance, but even bigger, even better, even greater than that, look at what happens. Look at what the text says. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. He saves us from our sins. Joseph is told, you are to name this child Yeshua. In Greek, Jesus. In English, Jesus. Which literally means Yahweh saves. Now that name was common in this era. It was common because a number of Jewish parents hoped and longed and prayed for the fact that maybe their son would be the Messiah. Maybe he would be the one that would drive the Romans from the lands of Israel and would reestablish the kingdom to the heights that it once was under King David. But you see, many of the Jews, if not most of the Jews of Jesus' day, were looking for a geopolitical savior. God had a far greater Savior in mind. And I would just say this as a word of caution to us. Sometimes I think we in the church are guilty of looking for a political savior through elections to do what only Jesus can do in the hearts and minds of people. His name will be Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. He will be the Messiah, but the scope of His ministry, the scope of His purpose is far greater than to simply drive the Romans from the land of Israel. The scope of His ministry is far greater than simply to liberate the Jews from the bondage and the oppression of Rome. The scope of His ministry is to set any and all who call upon His name in saving faith to be free from the bondage and the brokenness of sin. When Paul writes about this, he writes in 1 Timothy 1:15 that this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into this world. Why? To save sinners. Why was Jesus born? To die. To set us free. To save us from our sins. To do for us that which we can never do on our own. And here we are 2,000 years later, and many of us are still trying to do it on our own. We rely on our own goodness. We rely on our own church going. We rely on our own religiosity. And we say that, well, I'm good enough, or I think God will accept me because. And the reality is there's only one reason that God accepts any of us. And it's because of what Jesus has done for us. And if you've never yielded your heart and life in saving faith to Jesus, if you've never exchanged your own righteousness for His perfect righteousness, then you are trusting in the wrong things for your salvation. And I would beg with you, I would plead with you this morning to quit trusting in yourself, whatever that looks like, and to begin in saving faith to trust in Jesus. Joseph is told that He will come to save His people from their sins. So as God provides a solution to our greatest need, He saves us from His sin, but even more than that, continue. Verse 22 says, and all this took place to fulfill. That phrase, took place to fulfill, is common in Matthew. Because keep in mind again, remember, who is Matthew writing to? He's writing to Jewish people. He's writing to Jewish people trying to convince them and to point out for them that Jesus is the Messiah. So what's he more likely to do? Hey, remember where this says back here? Remember where this says back here in the Old Testament? Remember here, if you're talking to a Jewish audience, remember where it says back here in the Bible, this? Well, this is the fulfillment of that. One of the things in the day and age in which we live that's very common are movie trilogies, or, you know, where there's a sequel and a sequel and a sequel and another sequel, you know. And, you know, if you follow these kinds of things, in the last couple of months, you probably read that Disney spent, I think it was $4 billion to buy the rights to Star Wars off of Lucasfilm. And they've immediately announced they're making a new Star Wars movie. And I'm thinking, man, we're going to have Harrison Ford zipping around a retirement home in a rocket-powered wheelchair or something. What are they possibly thinking they're going to do, you know? And, but, you know, or, you know, Anita and I went a couple of weeks ago and we saw the new James Bond movie, and there were things in that movie, and I would be sitting there and I'd be going, oh, that's from this! Pointing back, and Anita's going, like, shh, just... You know, and that's what Matthew's doing. He said, hey, listen, you know where it says this? Well, this is the fulfillment of that. And so he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. He cites Isaiah 7:14. Now in Isaiah chapter 7, we find that King Ahaz is the king of Judah. And King Ahaz has a dilemma himself. Because if you remember a little bit about Jewish history, we've talked about this kind of a thing before. If you remember, the kingdom of Israel splits, and that southern nation of Judah is the tiny one. And it is there, and King Ahaz is on the throne. The northern nation of Israel is the much larger fraction of Israel. And King Pekah is on the throne there. I think it's Pekah. Is it Rezin or Pekah? Anyhow, but the king of Israel is on the throne there. And then Aram, who is contemporary Syria, has formed an alliance with Israel. And they're looking to invade tiny little Judah. And Ahaz doesn't know what to do. And the prophet Isaiah says to Ahaz, don't worry about them. God will take care of things. And Ahaz struggles with it because, I mean, after all, the odds are really stacked against him. And Isaiah finally says, well, what do you want for a sign? And Ahaz won't say anything. He won't ask for a sign. And then Isaiah says this, that behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And what scholars seem to suggest or seem to think what's happening here is a thing that in the day and time of Ahaz, that there is a partial fulfillment of that passage. Not that a virgin miraculously conceived and gave birth to a child, but that a child indeed was born to a woman who was once a virgin, who got married and had a child in the normal way. And when that child reached the age that Isaiah told Ahaz he would reach, then the events unfolded just as Isaiah prophesied. But there's a deeper, more meaningful fulfillment to that. And that's why the translators of what's known as the Septuagint, now the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And those translators, as they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, intentionally used language and embraced an understanding of that word in the Hebrew virgin, and used a Greek word which affirmed that idea that this woman's never been married, this woman's never been with a man, there's something supernatural about this birth. And Matthew says that it is this birth of Jesus that is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise made to Isaiah, some 700 years prior to this. And they will call his name Emmanuel. And you say, well, wait a minute, Daryl, I thought his name was Jesus. His name was Jesus. But Emmanuel speaks to his character. Well, what does that mean, Emmanuel? Matthew tells us. Which means God with us. Leviticus 26:12 says, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. The heart of God has been to walk with his people. But it is in our sin and in our brokenness than rather desire to walk with God, we run from God. It is in our brokenness that we look everywhere other than to God. But God continues to come, to connect, to walk with, to be with us. That has been his heartbeat from the beginning. We see that in the Garden of Eden, do we not? I mean, the opening chapters of the book of Genesis suggest to us that it was customary through in the cool of the evening for God to come and to literally physically walk in the midst of Adam and Eve, to spend some time with them, to hang out with them. I don't know if it's still in vogue, but to just kind of chill with them. That's still in vogue. Everybody cool and hipper than me. We still say chill with. I'm looking. I got, right? Is that right, Julie? We in? All right. So Julie and McKenzie, give me a thumbs up. Cool people still say chill with. So I'm good. We see that in the garden, right? What happens when sin breaks that? God comes for the evening walk where Adam and Eve are hiding in the bushes. We're not here at the sound of the beep. Leave a message. Come back tomorrow. We see it in the tabernacle. Why does God build a big tent to put in the midst of the people of Israel as they wander through the wilderness? To be a visible representation to them that He is in their midst, that He is with them. The tent wasn't on the outskirts of town. It wasn't at the head of the camp or the rear of the camp. It was the very center of camp. It was in the very midst of the camp. Why? Because God, through that, wanted to say, I am with you. To a lesser degree, the temple reinforced that image that God was in the midst of His people. And so it's significant then in John's Gospel in the opening chapter where Jesus, where he speaks of Jesus and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what the word for dwelt means literally? Tabernacled. Jesus was God, and He became flesh to be with us. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. Listen to me. If you are in Christ, you are never alone. In the darkest of night and the deepest of valleys, you are never alone. For we have the promise of Scripture that He will never leave us nor forsake us. God comes near. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot ascend to the heights of God. But God in His perfection comes to be with us. That's part of the wonder of the Incarnation. This little baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. So as we close, it begs the question, how do we respond when God comes near? How do we respond when God comes to us in the midst of our struggles? How do we respond when God comes and meets our greatest needs? How does Joseph respond? When Joseph woke from his sleep, he shrugged it off and blamed it on the previous night's meal. He talked himself out of it and went ahead and did what he wanted. No. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. God came to Joseph and he spoke, and Joseph obeyed. God comes to us and he speaks. We too must obey. In a world that is in desperate need of Jesus, it is imperative that you and I be obedient to the One who has come near to be with us. Again, the events of this past week remind us of the brokenness of the world in which we live. And I imagine if you are like me, that you have felt a range of emotions, heartache, to anger, to questioning. And we ask, what can we do? We who are all the way over here in this far away geographically, and what can we do? We can be obedient to God. Because all around us are men and women, young and old, who are living in the brokenness of this world. And they may not have experienced tragedy the way that these folks in Connecticut have, but they are experiencing tragedy in their own lives. They are wrestling with things. They are struggling with things. They are hurting. Perhaps they are simmering. Perhaps they are brewing. Perhaps they are ready to manifest the brokenness of their lives in some tragic way. And God has placed us in their paths as salt and light with the hope of Jesus within us so that we might communicate it to them. We need to grieve and we need to ache and we need to pray. But if nothing else, the events of this past week call us to even greater obedience to Jesus. Because it reminds us just how much more desperately our world needs the hope and the remedy He offers. And listen to me as we close. This world will not fix itself. And it does not matter who you elect to be the mayor or the governor or the president. They are all incapable of fixing the brokenness that marks every one of us. They are incapable of fixing the brokenness that marks our world. And I'm not making a political statement on either party when I say that. I'm saying that all politicians and legislatures can do is deal with surface issues, and only Jesus can deal with that which is broken on the inside. And now all of the pundits have begun to speculate what needs to be done. And the only thing that can ultimately really help and change lives is Jesus. And that's the last place that a broken society is going to look. So it is incumbent upon us who are salt and light to shine brighter than ever and be obedient to Jesus and to demonstrate the reality in our lives of what happens when God comes near. Pray with me. Father, we thank You that You have come forth.